I want you to look at the first three verses of this chapter that we have read, and I want to highlight the theme of sonship that you find in these three verses. For example, in verse 1 of this chapter, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." And in these first three verses, there is reference made to this wonderful theme of sonship and what it means in the life of the child of God. The spirit of adoption belongs to each one of us who have been converted by the grace and by the power of God. As we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And then again in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the goodwill, the good pleasure of his will." So the spirit of adoption belongs to each one who is in Christ this evening. That is our privilege, that is our portion this night by virtue of being in the Lord. And that spirit of adoption brings us right into the family of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but as Romans 8 and verse 15 says, "Ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." We're in the family of God. We're counted among his children. And because of all that he has done for us, all that he has done within us, he looks upon us now as the sons of God. He gives us the authority even to call ourselves the sons of God. As we're reminded in John chapter 1 and verse 12, "As many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." There's authority tonight. We can take this title upon ourselves and we can say we are the sons of God. It's all as a result of the work of his Spirit within our hearts and lives. We have not brought this about at all, but rather it's the work of grace within us. As Romans 8 says, "As many as are led of the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And we rejoice this night in what the Spirit of God has done within us and the position that we have, that we can indeed be looked upon as the sons of God. Now in these three verses that we have drawn to your attention at the beginning of this chapter, John the Beloved Apostle elaborates upon this theme. And I want us to consider some points from these verses this evening. And I trust that the Lord indeed will bless our hearts, because he highlights here three aspects of this great position that we occupy. We are the sons of God, and he's highlighting three specific things here that I would like to draw to your attention. He starts off there, first of all, by drawing our attention to the privilege of sonship. And there is that statement, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." There is the marvel of it here. John is beginning this statement with the word "behold," and he's calling upon us to stop and to take notice and to consider this great privilege. Look by faith with wonder and astonishment and observe how great a thing that the Lord has done for us. What a favor he has bestowed upon us, we who are unworthy and undeserving. We were singing that hymn there a little earlier, the opening hymn, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned and unclean." Well, here's John bringing that very thought before us. We're to stop, behold. That means that we are to observe at length here. It's just not a passing glance that we are to give this. It's just not a matter of a fleeting second that we're to think about this. We're to ponder this and consider it at some length. We've been asked here to consider the marvel that we are indeed the sons of God, because the marvel is this, that in being made sons of God, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Paul makes that statement and that connection between what it is to be in the family of God and among his children and then heirs of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17, it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." So here's this great privilege. Here's the marvel of it, that the Lord would bring us to himself and save us by his grace and make us the sons of God. And in doing so, that he would make us the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What a glorious position we do indeed occupy this evening. And what a privilege it is. The origin of this privilege is before us as well. It mentions the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. The origin of this great blessing and this great privilege of sonship is the matchless love of God. To be loved of God is a wonder in itself. But to be loved in such a fashion that we are given the spirit of adoption is another thing entirely. Surely that's another thing entirely. Yes, it's one thing to be loved of God, but to be loved of God to such an extent that we are brought into this position, that we are now the sons of God and the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All because he set his love upon us. And he loved the unlovable. He loved sinners. He loved those who were corrupt and who were vile. That's the depth of the love of God towards us. He reached down into the horrible pit and he brought us up out of the miry clay. We were stinking in those filthy rags of our own self-righteousness. We were just full of rottenness in God's sight, and yet he loved us. And he redeemed us and brought us on to himself. That's the depth. He reached down into the very depths of the pit of sin and he brought us up. But then we're thinking here tonight about the height. The height of divine love is to be observed in what we have become. What he has done for those whom he has loved. He did not lift us up to some meager existence. He did not lift us up just a little to continue on in our rottenness and in our corruption. That's not what he did. Rather, he brought us up out of the miry clay and he set us upon the rock. He gave us this standing, this position in Christ before the Father. He has designated us as those whom he loves. He calls us his sons. He gives us this wonderful title. What a wonderful demonstration of matchless grace it is that flows out of the love of God for our souls. It is true, for God so loved the world. That love is immeasurable. And John here highlights the fact too that in the eyes of many there's a misunderstanding about this matter of sonship. You'll see that there in verse 1. It says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. This might indeed be true, that we are the sons of God, and yet the world is blind to this matter. They do not see the Christian to be the sons of God. They don't look upon us in that light. That's not how they view these things at all. They're not interested in spiritual things. After all, they are those who mind earthly things, and therefore they're not going to be interested in these things. They're not going to put any worth or count it to be of any value that you become the sons of God. They don't see any worth in that. But those who have indeed been wrought upon by the power of the Holy Spirit, and their eyes have been opened and the scales have been taken away and the blindness to spiritual things have gone, then we know indeed something of the value of this. And while it is true that the world does not recognize the child of God to be what they are and who they are, after all, there are none so blind as those who do not want to see. And the world has no interest in seeing these matters at all. And as John reminds us here, they knew not who Christ was. They didn't see in him that he was the Son of God. They didn't see him to be the Son of God. They looked upon him as a Galilean. They looked upon him as one who usurped titles and took upon him the title of the Son of God when he ought not to. That's how they looked upon Jesus Christ when he was here. They did not know him, and it's no surprise then that they do not know the child of God. They do not recognize the great standing, the position that we have before God. But whatever said of the world, surely that ought not to be said of us. Surely we ought not to downplay this and be ignorant of it in any fashion. Here is something that we ought to rejoice in and seek to study and search out and to rejoice our hearts in. That we have indeed this great privilege bestowed upon us. It's something to give thanks for and to give praise to God for. That's why our lives are to be lived as a thank offering. We're to give thanks to God continually. We're to offer to Him our praises continually. There ought always to be a thankful, rejoicing spirit within us in all circumstances because of this great privilege that nothing will ever disturb or change or remove us from, that we are the sons of God. And it doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. The only thing that matters is what does God think of us. And God counts us as His sons. He has bestowed upon us this great privilege. Now, this is a present-day reality. If you look at the phrase in the opening line of verse 2, it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now are we the sons of God. He's speaking here to those who are beloved. They're loved of the Father, and the Father's love has done something for us now, right at this very moment, that brings us into this position. This is not a position that we're looking for to inherit at some future time, that we have no experience of now in this life. Oh, the fullness of it is yet to come. But we have already begun to participate and to enjoy the blessings and the benefits of sonship. There's blessings this evening. And there's been blessings bestowed upon us since the day that we were converted. The Lord made a difference between us then and the world. The day that He saved us and brought us in among His own people, He marked us out as those who belong to Him, and we are His sons. And just like He identified Israel to be that peculiar people unto Himself among the nations of the earth, so He has marked out the child of God whom He has saved as somebody who is different from everyone else. You and I are able to cry, "Abba, Father," this evening. We can enjoy the benefits of our sonship this evening. And certainly when we come to the matter of prayer, surely that's the most obvious place where we can enjoy and participate in these blessings and benefits. We come to our God this evening and we address Him truly as our Father which art in heaven. We come as His children. We come and cry, "Abba, Father." There is that intimacy between us and God. We're not coming to one who's at a distance. We're not coming to one who's a stranger to us. We're coming to one who knows us and loves us, and we know Him. And therefore, there is that tenderness in our heart that enables us to lift our hearts to heaven tonight and to cry, "Abba, Father." Oh, there's a closeness, there's a bond, there's a fellowship because of this privilege that is bestowed upon us that John is highlighting here. So you have this thought of privilege here. I want you also to consider the purpose of sonship, because that brings us on into verse 2. Because it says there, we've already looked at the first clause of verse 2, "Behold, now are we the sons of God." But then it goes on to say, "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." Now it is very true that we have indeed begun to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of sonship, but that is just it. We have only begun. We've only begun. It's described in the writings of Paul is that we have tasted of the first fruits. But the first fruits was never the entirety of the harvest. Israel were to bring a sample of the first fruits unto the Lord and to wave the sheaf before the Lord in acknowledgement that the Lord indeed had given the time of harvest again. But that wasn't the sum total of the harvest. That wasn't all that there was to the harvest. There was a bounty that was to follow on. That was just a representation and the beginning of the harvest. The full harvest was going to come. And so it is with you and I in our enjoyment of what it is to be the sons of God. We've only begun. And whatever we have experienced, and whatever blessings have come to us, and whatever enjoyment we have had in knowing this, and in this being worked out in our lives, it is only the beginning, it is only a little, it is only the first fruits that we have partaken of. And that's what John is highlighting here, as in this clause in verse 2, he says, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be." We do not even know what is entailed in the fullness of redemption. It has not appeared unto us yet. It has not appeared unto us yet. Our minds, our puny minds that are so taken up and tied to this world, and everything that we understand, we relate to only because we're in this world, and there are things in this world that we can relate to. But what is coming in the future for the child of God, when the fullness of redemption has entered into? What depth of thought and purpose there is in that phrase, and even in that word, "It doth not yet appear what shall be, what we shall be." It doth not yet appear. We do not yet know it, what we shall be. We do not comprehend it fully. We do not comprehend this at all, very much. In many ways, we're just paddling in the shallows. We have not yet comprehended this. We have not yet seen it nor understood it. But we are assured here that this is the purpose of God, that he intends to work out in the lives of all of those whom he has bestowed his love upon and made them the sons of God, the heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. This is God's purpose for us. This is God's purpose for us. And one day we will know it. One day we will experience it. One day it will appear unto us. And until that time, it is a time of waiting. But then Paul indicated that that is exactly how it is in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And Paul is speaking there about the whole creation groaning under the burden of sin, and one day it's going to be released. The day of Christ's return, it's going to be released from its burden. But not only the creation, but the creature as well. The creature's waiting. It's the earnest expectation of the creature. Oh, there are those who are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And what a day that will be when it is manifested that we are indeed the sons of God. And what a manifestation that will be when we enter into the fullness of all that is for us in Jesus Christ. The fullness of this purpose of sonship will not be ours until that time of resurrection. Romans 8 and 23 says, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." So there's a number of points that Paul brings there together in that statement. We've already thought about the fact that we have partaken of the first fruits of the Spirit. And then he says, we ourselves groan within ourselves. What are we groaning for? We're waiting for the adoption. We're waiting for that day of fullness. That day when it's manifested that we are indeed the sons of God. Oh, we have begun to enjoy the spirit of adoption, but the fullness is yet to come. What is that fullness? It is the redemption of the body. That's the day when we will enter into the fullness of it. The day when our bodies are redeemed from sin, which is the day of the resurrection. The resurrection, the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just. That's going to be the day when we will enter into the fullness of this. We have partaken of the first fruits. We are enjoying that even now, this privilege of being the sons of God. But oh, what will it be when that day the body is redeemed from the very presence of sin? That will be the day that we are waiting for and groaning within ourselves, looking for and waiting until that day comes to pass. Is there that yearning in our own hearts? Do we look forward to this? Is it something that we delight in to think about and we anticipate? Is there a groaning? As Paul spoke there about not only the earth groaning under the bondage of sin, but then he's speaking about the Christian groaning. There's a groaning within the Christian. There's a desire for something greater, something better. There's a desire for something beyond this world. Well, we have to confess at times we get so tied up with this world, so taken up with the things of time and sense that in many regards they take over our lives, and we don't give these spiritual things, these eternal things, the place that they ought to have. Well, I would ask you this evening, I would address it to myself as well. Do we groan after these things? Is there a yearning? Yearning to be done with this world, yearning to be free of this world. Yes, a willingness to remain as the Lord determines. what his will is for our lives, that is in his hands, and we're willing to accept that, but that doesn't take away the fact that there's a yearning within us, a yearning for this fullness, a yearning for this day when the fullness of adoption will be experienced and there will be the redemption of the body and the entering into the enjoyment of all that God is for us. Do we groan after that? There is coming a day when Christ will publicly own us as his own dear children. As it tells us, he will stand before his Father and he will say, I and the children that thou hast given me. We shall be put into the possession of that inheritance that will be ours. We're the heirs of God, the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Well, there's coming a day when we will inherit. We will enter into that inheritance. We will not only appear to be the king's son, we will be kings ourselves, for we shall reign with him. And we will inherit the kingdom prepared for those who are the Lord's. We'll sit down upon the throne of his glory. A crown will be given to us, a crown of righteousness, of life and glory. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. What a glorious day that will be. Part of this purpose is given to us there in verse 2, is that we shall be like our elder brother. It says there, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Well, we know the one who's going to appear. The one who's going to appear is our Lord and Saviour. So there's no doubt about who the individual here that is in mind. He is our elder brother. We are brought into this family, remember. We're the heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our elder brother in that sense then. We're going to be like him. There's going to be such a transformation and such a change that is going to take place. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20 and 21 says, our conversation is in heaven, or our citizenship. That's the idea in the word there, conversation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship isn't in this world. Oh no, we're looking for another day and another place. It says, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're going to be like him. We're going to be changed. And it's, we're told there that the body that we are going to be given, it's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. So in that purpose, the fulfillment of that purpose, the fullness of that purpose, is going to entail us taking on the likeness of our elder brother. You see, that's the great purpose of God in salvation. He loves his son so much that he will make others to be like his son. He will conform us to the image of his own dear son, as we're told over there in Romans chapter 8. That's why he saved us. That's why he's manifested his love toward us. That's why he's done all of these things. What is the purpose? The purpose is that we would be like his dear son. He delights in his son so much that he would have others to be like him. And there's coming a day when we will indeed take on that likeness. And this vile body, this body that is marred by sin and corruption, as we know, and decay, prone to sickness and illness, and one day will die, it is mortal. Oh, we will exchange this vile body with all of its weakness and all of its corruption, and we're going to exchange it for one like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. So John is here outlining this purpose, and part of it is that we will be like him. And then the other part that comes at the end of verse 2 is that we shall see him. It says we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And what a glorious day that will be, that we'll see him. Oh, we see him now with the eye of faith. Every Christian sees him with the eye of faith, every true Christian. How else would we be a child of God if we did not have the eye of faith? It is by faith that we come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we love one whom we have not seen, but there's coming a day when we will see him. No longer will we look with the eye of faith. Faith will give way to sight, and we will see him in all his glory and all the splendor of his person, the one whom the angels worship, the one whom the saints in glory worship. He's coming. He's going to appear, and we shall see him. We shall see him. That's more than just seeing him with the physical eye. There's more entailed to it than that. It's like what is said to us in Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes. And there's one of those Beatitudes that tell us that the pure in heart shall see God. Matthew chapter 5 and it's verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, that's more than just observing him in some way with a physical eye. It's far beyond that. It suggests an experience. I think that's brought out in what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's not a matter of seeing something at a distance. The thought of seeing there is the enjoyment of it, not just the anticipation of it, but the actual seeing of it to come to pass. John here is using this term again, and he says, we shall see him as he is. We shall see him in his glory. We shall share in that glory. We shall rejoice in that glory. This is the great purpose of sonship. Great purpose of sonship. Paul highlights that again. If you turn back just a little there in Hebrews, and it's chapter 2 of Hebrews. And in setting out this great work of redemption, we're told that the Lord has done this with a great purpose. And that great purpose is that he's going to bring many sons unto glory. He's going to bring many sons unto glory. Hebrews chapter 2 is where it is found. That the Lord is going to work. He's going to taste death for every man in verse 9. And then in verse 10 it says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. He's bringing many sons unto glory. This is a great purpose. This is what it is to be counted among the sons of God this evening. He's bringing us home to glory. He's bringing us into the fullness of this experience. But lastly, I want you to look at verse 3 of 1 John chapter 3. And not only is there the privilege here and the purpose, but I want you to see the pathway of sonship. Because in verse 3 it says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Until that day comes, there's a pathway that a son of God must walk. Here is the mark of sonship. All those who are truly the sons of God will walk this pathway. To refuse to walk in this pathway, to deny this pathway, is to declare that we are not the sons of God at all. Because that's how it is put. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. There's no exceptions here. This is the mark of every individual who truly is a son of God. Family members often display family traits of character. That's very true in physical life. Maybe we have said that a particular member of the family looks like someone else. Maybe looks like their father or grandfather or some other family member. Maybe a granddaughter looks like her grandmother or whatever. Maybe not only how she looks, but how someone acts as well. You can see their character. And it's like a character of an individual from a previous generation. There's those character traits that follow on, even in adopted individuals. They take on certain characteristics that are so often to be observed among those that they frequently are in the company of. Even though they're not the physical descendants, yet they take on certain characteristics of character because they're just in the company of those individuals so much. Well, that is true with regards to the family of God. We're going to take on this particular characteristic of the family of God. And those in God's family will display this character trait. They're going to seek after purity. They're going to seek after purity. This will be the chief family character trait that is to be found in each and every individual. There's going to be a seeking after purity. There's going to be a practicing of purity. This is something that's going to be ongoing. The verb there is in the active. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. That's not a one-off. It's not something that happened once and that's it. Here's something that continues. Here's something that's going to be continually practiced in the life of those who are the sons of God. There is a defilement that is in us, and it is becoming of those who would claim to be the sons of God. And that defilement needs to be removed. Needs to be removed. We must become like our Father in heaven and like our elder brother. Wasn't Jesus Christ the one who was without fault in this world? He was without guile in him. There was no guile. Do you notice in verse 5 here, 1 John 3, verse 5, it says, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." He was the sinless one. He was the pure one. We are to become pure. We are to delight in purity. And the defilement that is in us because of sin has to be by and by, little, progressively removed from us. And we take on more and more the character of our Heavenly Father and of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? Well, the Scripture tells us how we do that. For example, we purify ourselves by obedience to the truth of God. It says in 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren." Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Here's how we purify ourselves. Taking heed to the Word of God. Oh, the Lord is working this within us, purifying us by His grace. But in practical terms, this is how it comes to pass. We're going to take heed to the Word. We're going to obey the truth. We know the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 and verse 3. It says, "Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." Now are ye clean? There's the thought of purity. The Lord would have us to be pure. Because on that coming day, He would present us pure or chaste before His Father. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2. It says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The word chaste and the word pure here come from the same root word. Paul is saying there, I would present you as a pure virgin to Christ, because this is the pathway that the sons of God follow, going to walk the pathway of purity. And may the Lord help us to do that. There are battles with sin that we have to contend with and engage in every day of our lives, but may we be those who are seeking to purify ourselves. It will be the mark of a true child of God. We become, you see, so like our Father in heaven. As He is pure, is not what it says there in verse 3? Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. If we're going to take on this family name, if we're going to take on the family likeness, if we're going to have any of the character traits of the family of God, well then here's one that's going to stand out to the fore. There's going to be a love for purity. We're going to purify ourselves. There's that defilement which is within us that needs to be put out. This is real. This is practical. This is not just wishful thinking. This is something that is to take place in our lives. There's to be that purifying of us. May the Lord indeed help us. Help us. God is pure. In the Trinity of His persons, that's emphasized. The Father's called the Holy Father. The Son is called the Holy One. The Holy Ghost, as the name suggests, for the third person of the Trinity. So the one who has worked this all out and brings this all about within us is one who is marked by holiness or marked by purity. And He would have all those who are His sons to take on this chief character trait as well. And may the Lord indeed help us in our own lives to strive after purity, to keep on battling against our sins and against the temptations that are in the world. And may no overcoming grace. And then one day we'll see Christ in all His glory. We'll come to be with Him and to be like Him, to see Him as He is.